So our passage then is Colossians chapter 3 verses 5 to 11. And you may have wondered that that title of the sermon, which you'll see there, it says Sermon Change Your Wardrobe. And you may have wondered, what on earth is that all about? Well, we are having a short series in this post-Easter period here at All Souls based on the resurrection and what it means for us. And the overall title of the series is New Life, New Lifestyle, which is very much what Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. Of course, every wardrobe tells a story, doesn't it? I'm sure yours does. I know ours does at our house. I mean, there you can see in your wardrobe all sorts of things that remind you of different parts of your life and things that have happened. There's my wife's dress that she wore at our son's wedding. There's a shirt that I remember getting from a very good friend. Perhaps you look at yours and you see a tie that you bought, or even a suit that you bought for that first job interview. I've got a tie which plays jingle bells when you press it. And Liz bought me that for the All Souls staff party a few years ago. You'll be glad to know I've never worn it since. But it tells a story. There it is. And somewhere down in the bottom of the drawers there is a running shoes and vests and shorts that I wore for the London Marathon years ago. Every piece of clothing, every wardrobe tells a story, a part of your life story. Little stories that make up the big story. And of course, what you wear at any given time depends on what story you're part of at that moment. Perhaps a very important part of somebody else's story, like a wedding or a funeral, and so you dress appropriately. Or perhaps it's just the everyday story of life, and so you have the routine clothes that you wear for that. Well, here in this passage in Colossians, Paul wants the Christian that he's writing to, these believers in Jesus, to dress appropriately for the story that they are now part of. And what story is that, you might ask? Well, basically, it's the story of Christ, the story that Paul has been telling them all through chapters 1 and 2, and which, of course, they knew because they were Christian believers, but were in some danger of forgetting, the story of Jesus that they and we now, if we are believers in Jesus, have come to be part of through faith in him. So if you look just at the immediate context, in chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks about the death of Jesus. You died with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, as Roger was explaining last week, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse the second half of verse 1, he speaks about Christ's ascension, that he's raised to the right hand of God and is seated there, reigning and ascended. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he speaks about the return of Christ. Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him. So he speaks about the story of Christ's death and burial and resurrection and ascension and return. That is the Christian story, the story of Jesus. But, says Paul, it's also your story, he says to the Colossians. It's our story, we remind ourselves tonight, by grace, by faith, not by anything that we can do to earn it or to join it, but simply because God adopts us into it. And so that's why Paul can put you into every part of the story. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, you have died with him and been buried with him. In chapter 3, you have been raised with him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you will appear with him in glory. So what Paul is saying is, we share in the story of what God has done in Christ. That great story has adopted us into itself so that our little stories become part of God's story. Even while we're living here in this life, on this earth, we're living as part of this story, if we're in Christ, if we have believed in him and come to share in faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if that is so, then we need to dress accordingly. Dress according to the story that you're actually part of. We need to live in the light of what is true of us in Christ. Now, that means, as I'm sure Roger was explaining last week, that when Paul says, as he says in verse 1, seek those things that are above, he doesn't mean that we're to go around thinking only about heaven with our head in the clouds, no earthly use, no interest in anything that's actually happening on earth. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because the whole of the rest of this chapter, We're only looking at a little bit this week and more in the coming weeks. The whole of this chapter is about down-to-earth, real life, here and now. But Paul says, live life here in the light of the truth about Christ. We live in this world, yes, of course, we must. But our lives in this world are shaped by where Christ is, by what Christ has accomplished, by the fact that he has risen and ascended and sovereign and reigning and returning. And that is the story which affects the way we live now. We have a perspective that affects all of life. If you were here this morning, in the service this morning, you'd have heard Mark preaching from 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection and how crucial that is to our understanding as Christians, that we live in the light of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the certainty of our own resurrection, and in the meantime, we are to live as those who are living out that story. So the question then is, what kind of clothes are we wearing to play our part in that story? And the clothing picture is actually the one that Paul uses here when he talks about putting off and putting on. He is using the language of putting off some clothes and putting on other clothes. Now, it seems to me that there are two kinds of clothing that we might like to think about, just to extend Paul's metaphor a little bit in a way that I hope he would approve of if he were here. There's the kind of clothes that we wear just because we choose to wear them. They're our own personal choice. I put this suit on this evening. You put on whatever you're wearing this evening. That's just the way it is. It's our personal choice. And then there are uniforms. One kind of clothing is our own individual identity, just who I am and what I'm wearing. The other kind of clothing, uniforms, is more of a corporate identity. It speaks of who I belong to, what I'm part of, a role that I'm playing, a community that adopts this uniform and that I identify myself with. And I just want to take a few thoughts from each of those because I think they will help us as we look at this passage. And so I want us to think, first of all, about a change of personal clothing in verses 5 to 11, as speaking to each one of us as individuals. And then a few minutes later, we think about what this passage says to us as a community, as those who are supposed to look alike in some sense, as people do when they're wearing a uniform. So first of all, then, a change of personal clothing. Paul says here that there are some very old and dirty clothes that we really have no option but to put them off. Get rid of them. In fact, Paul uses very strong language. You see it there in verse 5. He says, put to death certain kinds of behavior. And in verse 8, he says, get rid of, rid yourselves of these things. In other words, we're not talking here about just slightly soiled clothing that you can put in a washing machine or take round to the dry cleaners and then get it back in a few days and put it on again. Paul is talking about the kind of filthy clothing that is infested with vermin and lice and infection and disease, and the only safe place for it is in the incinerator. It's just got to be destroyed. And he says that there are certain ways of life, certain patterns of behavior, that are simply incompatible with belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And living out the story of his death, resurrection, and the fact that he has ascended and reigning and is returning. If we live within that story, there are certain ways of life which are just impossible, incompatible with that story. Well, what are they? Well, Paul gives us two very short lists in verse 5 and then again in verse 8 and 9. Really, verse 5 and verse 8 are kind of parallel phrases. You can read them there. And so in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Probably there are really two issues there. One is sexual immorality, because the other words that are listed really go along with that. The wrong desires and appetites and lusts that go with sexual immorality. And then greed or covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. That's verse 5. And then in verse 8, he adds another little list. He says, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. It speaks of emotional violence. Because anger, rage, and malice, I think, go together. as a little trio describing emotional violence, and abuse of language, the use of the tongue, verbal abuse, slander, and filthy language. And then he adds to that, still a sin of the tongue, in verse 9, lies and deception. And Paul's saying that the life of a Christian has to be ruthless in rejecting such habits and patterns of life. Now, of course, Paul could say elsewhere that these are all things that can be forgiven. In fact, he says that some of these people from the Corinthians and the Colossians have come out of this kind of life. People have come out of these sorts of sins. Yes, they can be forgiven, they can be cleansed, they can be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. But Paul says we don't go back to them. We don't have them forgiven in order just to put them back on again. He says there has to be a radical rejection of such things. Paul frequently refers to such sins, so does Jesus, reinforcing the same point, that these are the things which are characteristic of our sinful human nature, which we simply have to take seriously and radically reject. Here's what Paul calls them, with another little list. For example, in Galatians chapter 6, he refers to them in verse 19, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, where he says that the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's a serious issue that Paul is talking about here. Perhaps we need to spend just a brief pause on each of them so that we take seriously what Paul is talking about. He speaks, first of all, in verse 5 of sexual sin and the related appetites and lusts and desires that go with it. He uses a single word from which we get the word pornography, but it means much more than just that in the original Greek. It means comprehensively in the Bible any form of sexual intercourse other than the place which God created for it, which is between a man and a woman who are married to each other. In other words, within the context and the boundaries of committed married love. And anywhere else, says the Bible, sex is out of place in practice. Now let's be absolutely clear at this point. I think I need to say this. Sex is good. Sex was God's idea. Sex is God's creation. Sex was meant to be a source of joy and intimacy in the place where God designed for it to be. But outside that place, it becomes a means of destruction and brokenness and destructiveness of all kinds when it is used and abused in a way that God didn't intend for it. I suppose you could say that petrol is a good thing too. Some people might argue with that. But petrol is a good thing when it's kept in a petrol tank where it's meant to be, and when it's used to drive an engine within an internal combustion engine. It's pretty explosive, but that's okay in there because it drives the thing along and it gets you from place to place. It's good, it's positive when it's used in the way it was intended to be. Outside that place, if you just sprinkle petrol around, it's pretty volatile, it evaporates or explodes, it's dangerous, it's lethal, and it can be very destructive. So the Bible has some very sobering things to say about sexual ethics, and we can't go into them all here. But I just want to add one thing before we move on much more quickly to the others. The sexual ethic of the Bible is not because the Bible or we as Christians are all a bunch of body haters. You know, that's what we're sometimes accused of, that we have a relatively strict sexual ethic because we're basically filled with self-loathing and we just hate our bodies and we hate sex and we really wish we weren't there at all. That's not the case. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The reason why the Bible speaks so highly of the importance of its sexual ethic is precisely because we honor and respect our bodies because they have been created by God. And we're given sex as a beautiful gift of God to enjoy in the proper way. And even more so when we're Christians, because our bodies are united with Christ also and will ultimately be raised like his resurrection body. So it's not just a matter of despising the body. It's precisely because we honor the body that we have a respect for its sexual function. That's exactly the way Paul puts it when he treats this subject in more detail in 1 Corinthians 6. to people who, though they were Christians in Corinth, were wanting to say, well, sex is just one of the appetites, like food for the stomach. So why can't we just enjoy it as we're liberated in Christ? Surely we can just have a very liberal sexual ethic. And Paul says, no, he says, the body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. You notice his linking of our bodies to resurrection. So do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So he adds a little later, flee therefore from sexual sin. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore honor God with your body. It's a high view of the body as honoring to the Lord and belonging to Christ. And so that's why Paul builds this kind of teaching in. Well, we need to move more rapidly. Sexual sin. Secondly, greed in verse 5. Ruthless greed is one of the ways it's translated in another translation of the Bible. It speaks of a constant, obsessive desire for more. The cult of must have. More things, more money, more goods, more gadgets. More status, more experience, more salary, more sex, more choices, more of whatever it is. It leads to a whole lifestyle that's based around insatiable consumerism. It's greed, of course, that drives the economy in so many ways, but it's also greed that drives us crazy. And Paul says it's idolatry because it ends up taking the place of God. And Paul twice in his letter says that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, if you break the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, you effectively break the first. You shall have no other gods before me. Because when things of any sort become the focus of our attention, our dreams, our ambitions, when it begins to govern our choices and to determine our emotions and our priorities, then it is taking the place of the living God. And it's taking that place of ultimate value, which only God should have, and lures us with promises that they can never fulfill. Greed is ultimately unsatisfiable, says the Bible. So sex, greed, and then also emotional violence in verse 8. Anger, rage, and malice. That's the response of frustrated selfishness. You just lash out at anybody who gets in your way. And the more we see ourselves as the center of everything, as kind of entitled to our own rights and privileges and pleasures, then the more rage we will feel about anything or anybody else who just happens to be in the way, innocently or otherwise. From road rage or trolley rage to professional jealousies and spite in the workplace and everything else. And we know that in our society today, so many people seem to be so angry all the time. And it's partly a function of frustrated selfishness. So emotional violence, abusive language, Paul says in 8b, slander and filthy language, spiteful, destructive talk, malicious gossip and innuendo. And then finally lies in verse 9, the breakdown of trust and honesty between one another, which of course is a mark of our fallenness ever since the Garden of Eden, when we chose first of all to believe a lie and then to live a lie and then to go on telling lies. And we have to do it because we have to sustain some kind of image of ourselves to the outside world. And we're so ashamed of the self we find inside ourselves that we have to hide that behind a facade of other things. Well, says Paul, there you are. Those are some of the things. Sexual sin, greed, idolatry, emotional violence, abusive language, lies, that Paul says you've got to get rid of them. There just is no place for such things in a Christian's wardrobe. But why not? Look a little bit more carefully at verses 9 and 10 in our passage in Colossians 3. Paul says it's not just a matter of a change of clothing only, but actually of a kind of self-transplant, a change of ourselves. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. Paul says, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul extends the picture of taking off and putting on beyond just a list of behaviors as if it was just a kind of a set of clothing that we were putting on or taking off. And he says what we actually have to put off is the old humanity. And what we have to put on is a new humanity, a whole new way of being human. And he says, interestingly, he says, since you have done that. He's not saying, please just try to do this. He's not talking about something that we sort of struggle with. He says, actually, this is what has happened to you through your faith in Christ. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your old self, the old human Adam that you were, has in a sense been put aside, and a new person, a new humanity, has come to live within you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says your old self, he doesn't just mean, you know, the old you, the old personality. He actually means the old Adam. The old humanity that fell into sin and which characterizes all of us. And he says, instead of that, you have put on Christ, the second Adam, the new Adam, the one who guarantees a new creation and a new humanity. And Paul says that new humanity in Christ is actually restoring us back to God's original intention so that we become more and more like our Creator, restored to the image of our Creator. To what we were meant to be like God, like Christ, as originally intended. You all know when you get a new computer or some new machine that sometimes there's a button you can press that says restore factory settings. You know, it's a dangerous one to press if you've done any work or anything. But what it's saying is this is the way to get back to the way it was when you came out of the box. You know, back to the pristine original factory settings. And what God is about, not through pressing a button, but through the life of our Christian faith in Jesus, and all that then flows from that, is He is restoring us to what we were originally meant to be when we were made in the image of God. And that is how we are to live, and that is how we are to dress, says Paul. And so you see, when we therefore struggle, as we do, all of us, with the radical demands of verses 5 and verse 8, when we look at that list and we say, how can I ever get rid of those things? There's such a temptation. They have such a drag upon me. It's the kind of culture I swim in. You don't know the place I work and the kind of jokes and the kind of innuendos and the struggles. I have to live in the real world. Yes, of course we do. But as we do, we need to remind ourselves of this question. Am I in Adam or in Christ? Which do you belong to? Whose person are you? Are you a man or a woman in Adam, in that fallen self, or a man or a woman in Christ? And of course, while we live in this world, we are actually both. Because of course we are normal, fallen human beings. But the point is, being a Christian, Christ has come to live within us. And the new humanity is taking root within us. And God is forming us in Christ. And so the question then is, whose clothes are you wearing? Which are you going to dress like as you go about in the world? And Paul says, put off those dirty old clothes of the old man. You just can't go on wearing them. If you're going to bear the image of God, if you're going to try to look like Christ, because you certainly can't wear those sort of clothes. You can't behave in those kind of ways and look like Christ at the same time. Just won't work. But then let's move on secondly, more briefly though, to what I call a change of uniform. Because I think there is more here in this passage than just a personal challenge, even though it certainly is that, to all of us, I'm sure, including myself. Paul speaks throughout this passage in the plural. He says, you plural. And in verse 11, he talks about a new kind of society, doesn't he? He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. In other words, we are living as Christians in a new community in which some of those old divisions and some of the causes of violence and rage, like racial distinction and culture and class and all those kind of things, are no longer to be the case for us. We are a different kind of society, says Paul, and therefore we should be marked, as I'm extending his metaphor, by a different kind of uniform. Now, of course, you can wear a uniform and still be an individual so-and-so, as traffic wardens prove quite a lot of the time. But a uniform, even though you're individual in that uniform, it identifies with you with something bigger than yourself, doesn't it? That's what happens. If you put a uniform on, it means I'm part of a group of people in this particular form that I'm wearing, whether it's just an identity card around your neck or a sort of day glow yellow thing if you're on a building site or a roadworks or a police uniform or a nursing uniform or whatever it is, it says that this is a shared identity. Your uniform makes a statement about who you are, what your role is, what can be expected of you in certain circumstances, and so on. And Paul says we need to be wearing a different uniform from the dominant uniform of the society around us. Because when you think about it, Paul's two lists in verse 5 and verse 8 graphically describe the uniform of our world. Whether we think of the Roman Empire of Paul's day or the Western globalizing culture of our own day. Whether we think of ancient Rome or the modern West, we look out at our world and don't we see a culture of sexual obsession, ruthless greed and idolatry, as in verse 5, and a culture radically based on violence and abuse and lies. Whether we think of things like the gross and obscene greed that we see in corporate boardrooms, or whether we're just thinking about the spitting rage of a frustrated model on a British Airways flight a few days ago. See, this is part of our culture. These things go together. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you find that the Old Testament prophets constantly link to these things. Sexual licentiousness, economic injustice, idolatry, violence, and dishonesty. These are the things that can come to characterize a whole society. And I suggest that they are very characteristic of the society we live in. Paul could not have been more up to date when he wrote some of these lists. Let me quote from a contemporary commentary in Colossians written by Brian Walsh and Sylvia Casemutt, who I think have written a very sharp, observant social commentary based in Colossians, actually called Colossians Remixed, Subverting the Empire, is the subtitle, published by Paternoster just in 2005. But let me quote something of what they say, because I think it captures this social sense of what Paul is talking about. They go like this. Sexual sin, greed, and idolatry, quoting verse 5, what's the relation among these? Why end a list of sexual sins with an economic sin? Well, because sexual sin is fundamentally a matter of covetousness, an insatiable, self-gratifying greed that has the control and consumption of other people as its ultimate desire. Sexual sin is sin, not because it is sexual, but because it is invariably covetous. It replaces the pleasure and sexual enjoyment of two people in a loving relationship with a self-centered gratification of sexual longings that actually can never be filled apart from commitment. And they go on to talk about what they describe as industrial sexuality that exploits and ignores the consequences. Sexuality of the marketplace, they describe it. And they add, it is precisely an ideology of unlimited economic growth that engenders an insatiable practice of unlimited sexual partners. That is why Paul connects sexual sin with covetousness. In our culture, the unrestrained economic greed of global market capitalism pimps sexual promiscuity along with its entertainment products, its communication systems, mobile phones, cars, and running shoes. You see, if the empire is all about economic growth, driven by a lifestyle of consumption, then all of life becomes a matter of consumption, including our sexual life. Multiple sexual partners is just good capitalism. But, they add, for Christian readers, there's no point in getting all morally absolute about sexual promiscuity if Christians are screwing around with consumerism in the same way of life as everyone else, because that is just as much idolatry as the rest of what Paul talks about here. That's sharp language, but I think it's not beside the point. And not surprisingly, Paul adds in verse 6, this makes God angry. Paul says it's because of these things
that the wrath of God is coming.
Why? Well, because God sees us taking the good gifts of creation, sex and all the good gifts of wealth and things that God gives us, and abusing them, hurting them, destroying them, exploiting them, things that God loves and people whom God loves. And if we reduce life to greed and reduce other people to objects of lust and abuse and violence, can God remain indifferent? What kind of God would it be who was not angry at the kind of life that we see around us? I think Paul would say that our whole culture arouses the loving anger of God because he sees what he loves being spoiled and abused. And so then Paul says that we who are now clothed with Christ, we who have died with Christ, who have risen to new life with him, we who are supposed to be living out a different story, we need to be wearing a different uniform. We need to reject the uniform of the world around us with its sexualized consumerism and idolatry and its culture of violence, abuse, and deception. We are to live as members of a new kind of human community described in verse 11, relevantly to the argument in verse 11, describing it as a society in which all the usual stereotypes are dissolved. The things that cause so much abuse and violence and greed, racial and religious and class divisions in our cultures. And Paul says we don't belong there anymore. They aren't relevant to us anymore because we are in Christ and Christ is all in all. Christ is our new identity, and therefore Christ should be our new uniform. So I conclude. What story does your wardrobe tell? What story is your life dressed for? And I wonder if it's time that some of us began to throw out some of those dirty old clothes of the old story of the world around us, that perhaps we've been hanging on for too long, perhaps taking to the dry cleaners every now and again, touching them up a bit, but then still wearing them. Paul says, get rid of them. The rottenness, the deception, the greed, and everything. And let's start dressing for the story that we really belong to. The story of Christ, crucified and buried, risen and ascended, reigning and returning. That's how we should dress. Change your life. Change your wardrobe for Christ's sake. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his perceptiveness about the world in which he lived, and for the radical, uncompromising change that he saw was necessary for people who were living as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in our day, Lord, but Paul's words still speak to us. And so we ask that you would challenge us, that you would help us to see where we have gone wrong, and that you will bring to us a sense not only of conviction, but also of the grace that brings forgiveness and a new resolve to change our lives in such a way that we are dressed to look like those who bear the image of God through Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.